I'll say it like I always do. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this one begins. It's Bereshit, or Genesis chapter 37. We start in the first verse, and as you know, the Parsha is named for the first couple of words, the first unique words that appear in the Hebrew in the section. And in this case, it's Vayeshev Yaakov Be'eretz Miguri. Vayeshev Yaakov. And dwelt, is how that reads, literally translated into the Hebrew. And dwelt Yaakov, where? In the Eretz, in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And then it's going to tell us, these are the generations of Yaakov. But interestingly, that's not exactly what the story is about. The story is about one in particular, at least for the beginning of the sons in preeminence, and then we're going to see how all the other pieces come together. We're still essentially talking about the life of Jacob, but he takes a back seat for the next several Torah portions to what is happening with the son Joseph. And that would be, of course, the first son of Raquel, Rachel. Now, Joseph, at the time it says, was 17 years old, and he was feeding the flock with his brothers, and at that point he is still considered a lad, and he was doing this along with the sons of the two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and it says that Joseph brought an evil report of what was going on back to his dad. He tattled, if you will. And then it tells us this. Now, this is kind of interesting, too, because we know that one of the things that seems to be critical, Yaakov seems to be criticized for, is his favoritism. During the time that she was alive, he showed more love to Raquel than he did to the others, in particular her sister Leah. And now it looks like the same thing is happening with respect to Joseph, the oldest son of Rachel at the time when all this takes place. All right. Joseph, he says, is loved more because he was the son of his old age. So Dad made him a coat of many colors. Some of you may remember a musical by that name, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, another Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. I don't even remember much about that one, but that's essentially the basis for the story. It takes a biblical story and makes a musical out of it. All right. Meanwhile, the brothers observed the fact that Joseph seemed to be the most favored. His father loved him more than all of his others, and for that they hated him. And they basically just couldn't even speak peaceably to him. So Joseph doesn't help the matter by telling him about the fact that he has dreamed a dream, and that caused him to hate him even more. He said, look, I pray you, here is what I have dreamed. Oh, yeah, this is going to sit real well. Behold, we were all out binding sheaves in the field, and guess what? My sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves came all around, and they bowed down to my sheaf. Oh, yeah, says the brothers. Really, you think you're going to reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him for two reasons, Scripture points out. Not only for his dreams, that was part of it, also for his words. He could have kept his mouth shut, but no, he had to tell them about it, too. And, of course, that is all part of the story here, the fact that this is, in fact, reported and even recorded in Scripture is part of what makes what pans out over the next couple of weeks all the more dramatic. Well, he wasn't done. He dreamed yet another dream, told that one to his brothers, too, said, look, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down before me. Now, this is interesting for no other reason that we know that he has 11 brothers at this point. So the 11 part seems pretty easy to check out. One brother would make 12. The 11 others bow down to him. Sun and the moon, who is left? Well, that's probably Dad and one of the moms, but we're not necessarily sure which one it is, interestingly. He told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father basically put him in his place, said to him, look, what is this dream you have dreamed? You really think that I and your mother and indeed your brothers will come and bow down before you to the earth? His brothers envied him. They were jealous for this. But his father, at least, Scripture points out, kept the saying in mind. He kind of filed this away for later review. All right. A little later on, his brothers go to feed his father's flock, their father's flock, in Shechem. Now, remember where Shechem is. Shechem was the place where, in the last week's portion, we saw that this incident, the sad incident with Dinah, happened. It was named for the fellow who is now departed, the guy that either raped or seduced Dinah, and he, along with all the other men of the town, were killed after that incident. And certainly, it would seem that in this story, there is a little bit of the concern, maybe a lot of the concern, that lingers. Why is it that Yaakov is concerned? Well, indeed, in this next verse, it tells us, oh, by the way, he's been Jacob up until this point, at least in the first couple of verses. But we see that when it comes to who is loved more, Scripture uses the term Israel. And again here, it is Israel. That's the name that the Bible chooses to use to refer to the same fellow who says to Joseph, look, are your brothers up there feeding the flock in Shechem? Come on, I'm going to send you to them. And the dutiful son says, hey, Nanny, here I am. All right, go on now and see whether everything is going okay with your brothers and whether it's well with the flock, and bring back word to me. Again, it's probably important that this happen because of where it is that they're concerned. So he sent him out of the Vale of Hebron, and indeed Joseph goes up to Shechem. And there it says an Ish, a certain Ish, found him. Ish is, of course, the Hebrew word that means man, so it gets translated as man. And yet, you can't help but look at this context and think, why is this man here? Who is this fella, and what's actually going on? The guy seems to have a pretty good understanding for somebody who just happened to be in the vicinity, doesn't he? Rashi points out that we don't know. This fella isn't named, but Rashi seems to think it is a malach, a particular one named Gabriel. Can't prove that. But it does look like there is a divine hand at work, and to support that, I guess you just look at the rest of the story. So whoever this is, this Ish, asks him, what are you looking for? What are you seeking for? Well, I seek my brothers. So tell me, if you know, where they're feeding the flock. A man says, well, they've left from here. I heard him say, let's go up to Dothan. And Joseph indeed headed out after him. He went to Dothan, found him there. He saw him from afar off. When he came to him, it says they conspired against him to slay him. So it looks like they saw him coming. And prior to him getting there, they said to one another, oh, check it out, here comes the dreamer. Now, Rashi claims, and this is another one of those interesting points, that the fella who spoke this is Simon. And we don't know that for sure. But if you go and look at the rest of the story over the next few weeks, we'll see that there is some support from the stories that the brothers eventually tell to Joseph at the point where they're reunited many years hence, 2.2 decades out in the future. All right, come on, therefore, they say to one another, after the dreamer comes, let's kill him and cast him into one of these pits that are around here, and we'll tell our dad that an evil beast has devoured him. Well, then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Now, at this point, we are told which son speaks out, and in fact, as the Bible points out, delivered him out of their hands. So here, the oldest son, the firstborn Reuben, finally does something that is in fact befitting the firstborn he leads. He says, let's not take his life. And then he continued, and he added, don't shed his blood. Just cast him into this pit out here in the middle of nowhere, but don't lay a hand upon him. And his intent, Scripture tells us, was to wait, come back later, deliver him out of their hands, and then restore him to his father. Literally, shuv is the root word there. Well, it came to pass that when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped off his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him. They cast him into the pit. The pit, by the way, the same word that is used for pit here is beer, which is well. So they really cast him into a well, and the Bible tells us in this place that this pit was empty. There was no water in it. So it wasn't like he had to swim down in there. It was a dry well or a pit. Well, the rest of them sat down, have some bread, and they lift up their eyes, and look, here's coming a caravan of Ishmaelites, sons of Ishmael, headed out from Gilead. And they had camels bearing spicery, balm, and ladanum, heading down to Mitzrayim, to Egypt. So it's now Judah who says to his brothers, and by the way, this is the first time, I think this is kind of interesting, the first time we see Judah specifically speaking words that are quoted in Scripture. "Well, what is it, prophetess," he asked, "if we kill our brother, slay him, and conceal his blood? All right, here's a better idea. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not let our hand be upon him. He, after all, is our brother. He is our flesh." So Judah gets, I guess you'd say, partial credit at this point for also agreeing not to kill him. His brothers listened. They hearkened. They shamaed to him. Here come the Midianites, merchantmen. They lift up Joseph out of their pit. Now, interesting. He sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and then he was brought down into Mitzrayim. Well, later on, Reuben returns to the pit. Uh-oh! What happened here? Joseph was not in the pit. He evidently was off somewhere in the interim, and he, in fact, now rent his clothes. And he returns to his brothers and asks, "Where's the child? As for me, where can I go?" So they took Joseph's coat, they killed a male goat, and they dipped the coat in that blood. This is before DNA testing, I guess. Dad couldn't actually check out and see whose blood was on there. And they sent that coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father when they returned home, and they told him, "Look, here's what we found. See if you can recognize whether it really is your son's coat or not." And, of course, Yaakov knows that that's what it is. And he says, "Yep, it's indeed my son's coat. An evil beast has surely devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces." You got to imagine how Yaakov takes this. And, by the way, this, too, is a little bit scriptural. You know that... It would resonate with him in particular because we saw in the last couple of Torah portions how he spent so much time out in the fields taking care of Uncle Laban's flock. And there was a specific reference made to the fact that, well, when there was an animal that was killed or taken by beasts, standard operating procedure would have been that you take the dead carcass, the proof of death in this case, to the master, and essentially you get a rendering for it. In other words, the guy who's taking care of the flock has proven that it was taken by beasts, and he's not liable for it. He gets reimbursed for that. In this case, there's no reimbursement, but Yaakov certainly understands the implications, no doubt about it. He rent his garments too. He put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for many days. For many days. How many days? Here's another interesting, I got a little comment in the margins that I remembered having put in there quite a while ago. And this, again, is one of those things we can't quite prove, but it's certainly interesting. The Hebrew understanding is called measure for measure. And it does kind of make sense to at least ponder this. Israel, Yaakov's father, was deprived of his son for 22 years. And the implication here is that the same thing, like father, like son, Yaakov is now going to be deprived, measure for measure, of the presence of his most beloved son, Joseph, also for 22 years. So maybe that's what many days is. Meanwhile, all his sons and all his daughters rise up to try to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Nope, I'm going to go down to the grave to my son mourning." And his father wept for him. Now, in years past, I have regarded this as probably a negative thing, right? He refused to be comforted. And yet, there is a line of thought, and I'm increasingly inclined certainly to mention it and probably to accept it, that this is a good thing, refusing to be comforted. He believes that his son has probably, almost certainly, been torn without doubt, it says a couple verses earlier, in pieces by beasts. But he is not completely willing to buy it 100%. In other words, he holds out hope. He refused to be comforted. And that's an interesting phrase that's used there. All right, well, the rest of the story is the following. This is the end of chapter 37, and this, too, is a fascinating verse. The Midianites, the ones that took him up out of the pit, sons of Ishmael, sold him in turn into Mitzrayim, and he ended up there in the hands of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And a lot of indications are that this term for Potiphar is, in fact, a title rather than a specific name. But it gets capitalized in most of your English Bibles. And, well, we'll just leave it at that. Can't prove that it's a specific one. Later on, we'll see other references to Potiphar. Are they the same guy or not? And that's the question. In any case, we know this. He is an officer of Pharaoh and, in fact, the captain of the guard. Now, what's also fascinating about verse 36 here is it literally looks like a bookend. Because if we scan ahead, take a look at not chapter 38, that's the next chapter, but chapter 39, we see an almost identical set of words. Chapter 39 begins the way chapter 37 ends. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Mitzrayim." Yeah, check, Mitzrayim. Potiphar, same fellow, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. Yep, told us all of that in the end of chapter 37's last verse. Brought him and bought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down that direction. So what seems clear is that is a set of bookends. It literally brackets off chapter 38. And indeed, you kind of wonder, what's chapter 38 doing in here anyway? Because it's like, you know, what you get with a movie, right? Where all of a sudden, meanwhile, back at the ranch, on the other side of the globe, a whole different place, this is going on. Well, and at this point, chapter 38 is going to give us, again, a whole digressive story. Meanwhile, it came to pass at that same time, Judah went down from his brothers. He turned into a certain Adullamite. Fellow's name was Hira. And there he saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her, lakach, in the Hebrew. And that, of course, has a sexual connotation. He literally took her to wife. He went into her. We know what that means. And, of course, we know what the next verse means, because she conceived. She brought forth a son, called his name Well, then she had another son, conceived again. That one's name was Onan. And yet again, third time, she bore another son, called his name Shelah. So we have now three children of Judah via this woman, Shua. First one, next one, Onan, finally, Shelah. And she bore him at a place called Chezib. Well, Judah eventually took a wife for his firstborn son, Her name was Tamar, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahuwah. We're not told what he did, but it must have been fairly bad, because Yahuwah slew him. Now, here we get this other part of the digression, and this, of course, is politically incorrect. It's one of those things that I always enjoy reading about and teaching about in Scripture, because it shows us how far we have come from things that would have once been considered obvious from Torah. And remember, this is, this is the book of Genesis. It's part of Torah, but it's well before the Exodus. It's well before Moshe wrote this down, and yet looks like a number of the elements that are later written down, of course, are well understood prior to that. So Judah had a pretty good understanding of all of this. The sons should have, and indeed clearly did, because they were held responsible for something we're going to see written about in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. It's called the Law of the Leveret. And it also appears in other places in Scripture. We have a number of occasions to talk about it as we go through the Torah, including, of course, the story of Ruth and Boaz, where it makes a prominent appearance. It's going to appear in this chapter, obviously, and in other places having to do with the kinsman redeemer. So it's a key element, kind of sad, therefore, that so many people now believe all this is done away, doesn't matter anymore, it's this part of the Bible that we could care less about, when in fact it's key. And unless we understand what it says and why these things make sense, we miss the point of the story here. And the point of the story is key, because literally everything else that follows, and Judah's place as the line of kings, follows from this. So here we go. At the point where the oldest son, Ur, who has a wife but has not yet born an heir, is killed because he was wicked, Judah says to the secondborn, Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. In other words, the levirate understanding, that's the colloquial name for this idea of the duty of the brother's wife. And essentially what Deuteronomy chapter 25 in that section says is, if you have a case where brothers dwell together, one of them has a wife, he has not yet had an heir produced through that wife, and he dies for whatever reason, the surviving brother, and generally this is accepted in a certain order, and here we see the secondborn gonna rise up and, no pun intended, fill that slot. He's supposed to do the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Raise up seed unto your brother. So literally his dad is telling him, go and do what you're supposed to do. The understanding is that this son that is born of this union, he is now going to have a wife. Onan has a wife at this point. And that firstborn son of that wife literally will accept and take the name not of Onan, who is his biological father, but indeed of the dead brother. And he will carry on that lineage in, well, as it turns out later, in Israel. Well, Onan, it says in verse 9, he has clearly an understanding of what is supposed to happen here. He knew, it says, that the seed would not be his. So it came to pass that he practiced what would be called withdrawal. It's not like he didn't, in fact, want to do at least part of the duty of the husband's brother. He just didn't want to raise an heir to his brother Ur. So he withdrew, he spilled his seed on the ground, lest he should give seed, Zerah, to his brother. Couple of quick comments on this, and most of you probably already understand this. The sin of Onan, in other words, and in spite of all the bogus BS teachings that a lot of us grew up with, masturbation is the sin of Onan. No, it's not. That's just plain stupid. The sin of Onan was disobedience, was rebellion to Yah, and was failing to do the duty of a brother to his dead older brother. And for that, he was slain. It's not got anything to do with masturbation. It has to do with the fact that he didn't do what he was supposed to do, and it cost him his life. The thing he did, it says in verse 10, was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, and he slew him also. So no doubt about it. There is a clear obligation here. The brothers knew it and didn't do it, and it cost Onan his life. Now, Judah then speaks to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and he says the following, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, the youngest, finally grows up. So Shelah, we don't know how old he is at this point, but he's got a ways to go. But it turns out that evidently, perhaps under his breath, Judah is thinking to himself, lest he also die like his brethren. So Tamar went, she went back to her father's house, and she dwelt there, presumably for a number of years. In the process of time, it says, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And Judah was comforted. Doesn't say exactly how he was comforted, but we perhaps have an idea from what the next few verses tell us. He goes up with his sheep shearers to a place called Timnah, along with that friend, Ahira, the Adullamite. We've already talked about him. And all of this was told to Tamar. Sounds like she had at least some understanding of the proclivities of her father-in-law. And what she heard was something to the effect of, behold, your father-in-law is heading up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So, she put off the garments of her widowhood. Interesting, she must have been wearing these garments for quite a while, right? She covered herself with her veil. She wrapped herself. She sat in the entrance of Enaim on the way up to Timnah. So she found a good spot along the road there, and she observed that Shelah had in fact grown up by this time, and the promise had not been forthcoming. She had not been given to him as a wife. Now Judah, meanwhile, he's coming down the road, got the sheep. He sees what he thought was a harlot, a zonah. She had covered her face. So he checks her out. He says, come on hither, I pray you, and let me come into you. Yeah, how's that? I guess we're just outright dickering here. She wasn't obviously his daughter-in-law. Remember, she was wearing a veil over his face, so he didn't understand or know exactly who she was. Well, she says, what'll you give me so that you might come into me? I'll send you a kid of the goats from the flock, he tells her. And she responds, well, wait a minute, you know, you're asking me to go out on a limb here and accept this on credit, right? So what will you give me as a pledge until the time when you send it? Well, okay, what pledge shall I give you? Well, I have an idea, she says. Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. Now, I pause for a second here. Every time I read this story, I'm thinking, I love Tamar. This is one sharp woman. She understands what's going on. She understands the Torah. She knows what is right. And furthermore, she knows the risk she's taking. And she also knows what she needs in the way of surety. She is asking for the very things that essentially will prove, beyond any shadow of a doubt, who it is that she was dealing with and what his authority was. She's got his stick, his signet, his cord, and his staff. The proof, in other words, of the fact that he's head of the house. So, in fact, he did as they had agreed. He gave all that stuff to her. He came into her, and she conceives, arises, goes away, put off her veil, and put back on the garments of her widowhood. Obviously, several months are going to pass. Judah eventually sends that kid of the goats by the hand of that same friend that was up there with him before, so that he could get back the things that he had pledged to her as surety, but they couldn't find her. Now, here's what's funny. Here's another one of those places where the Torah literally gives us the truth, and we just have to read it precisely and literally. He asked the men of the place and asked them the following, where's that harlot, that Zonah, that was at Enaim here by the wayside? And they said, listen carefully, there has been no harlot here. They are speaking absolute truth. Zonah, harlot. There was no harlot here. Don't know what you thought you saw, but she was not a harlot. Tamar was not a harlot. Tamar was doing something very specific, and indeed the rest of the story is going to fill in that gap. Judah said, let her take it. Oh, wait a second. I'm going to repeat this because verse 22 repeats it. I think it's key. The true words get repeated precisely to witnesses. He, the Adullamite, returns to Judah. He says, I couldn't find her. Also, the men of the place said, there has been no harlot here. Unquote. So he repeats it accurately. Well, Judah says, okay, let her keep it, lest we be put to shame. I tried. I sent her the kid, but you couldn't find her. So it came to pass, one trimester, 3 months later, Judah finds out, oh, guess what? Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Moreover, she is with child, allegedly, by harlotry. Judah says, bring her forth and let her be burnt. All right, and we could talk about that some more, but we won't for now. Suffice it to say, there are some other elements of Torah that are in here. Judah didn't quite have them precisely right, but maybe when it has to do with Levites rather than others, the pieces begin to fit. All right, so she's brought forth. She sends to her father-in-law, and she provides him with some interesting evidence. By the man whose things these are, well, that's the father of the child. By the man whose things these are, yep, I am in fact with child. And then she adds this, and I love this. The Hebrew word here is hachar, discern. Discern, I pray you, whose these are, the signet, the cords, and the staff. Absolutely key. Discern. Judah. And I love this, too. You've heard me say this if you've heard me teach this any particular time. This is the place where I believe Judah, if you will, mans up. Right here, verse 26 of chapter 38, we see Judah become finally the man he should have been, the man who is now going to be the progenitor of the line of kings of Israel. He acknowledged them. What? I don't know where he got those. Oh, I never saw those things for my life. No. That's not at all what goes on here. He acknowledged them, and he said the following. She is more righteous than I. Now, that root word there, tzaddik, right, righteousness, has to do with being obedient to Torah. And he's got it right. She is more righteous than I. For as much as I didn't do what I had promised to do, I did not give her my son Shelah. And it also says, although he in fact has a wife at this point, that was the last time he slept with her. He knew her again no more. Well, it comes to pass, in the time of her travail, behold, there are now twins in her womb. And it came to pass that while she travailed and then delivered, the first one put out his hand. That seems to qualify as, here's the first one out, the firstborn. Midwife took, and she put upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this one came out first. Well, then it came to pass that that one drew back his hand, and his brother comes out. And she said, whoa, why have you therefore made a breach for yourself? His name was therefore called Breaking, Perez, in the Hebrew. And afterward, his brother with the scarlet thread comes out. His name called Zerah, literally shining. Now, of course, what's interesting here, we know, if we've read through the book a bit further, Perez is going to, in fact, have a famous grandson. He's going to be in the line of kings. And through him eventually will come David. But it's, in fact, Perez, the one who was second born, again, a little bit of a confusion in the birth order thing that plays out. And that, of course, is the story of Tamar and Judah, and where Judah begins to act, and we're going to see more of this over the next couple of Torah portions, begins to act like the man that he, again, is supposed to be. After which, we get that bracket again. Chapter 39, verse 1. Back to Joseph. Yeah, bookend. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh's captain of the guard, an Egyptian, a Mitzrayite, bought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him on down there. So we're picking up the story of Joseph right where we left off. And it says this, Yahuwah was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. Now, he's a slave. He's working in the house of Potiphar. But nevertheless, Yahuwah is with him. He was, in fact, the house master. He was head of all of the slaves of Potiphar, the Egyptian. And his master saw. It was pretty obvious that Yahuwah was with this man and that everything that he did prospered in his hand, and it was the master, the true master, Yahuwah, of Joseph, who made all that happen. So as a result, Joseph found favor in his sight, and he ministered unto him. And he was appointed overseer over all of his house, and everything that the man had was put into Joseph's hand. Came to pass that from the time he was appointed overseer and over all he had, that Yahuwah then blessed Potiphar, the Egyptian, and all of his house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahuwah was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So it was a great working relationship while it lasted. Potiphar sees it and seems to understand it and knows through whom the blessings are flowing and arguably even where they're coming from. So he left everything he had in Joseph's hand, and literally he deprived him of nothing. And then it tells us this. Joseph was a good-looking dude, beautiful of form, fair to look upon. And it came to pass after all of these things, we've obviously had a while for these things to come to pass in Potiphar's house, that his master's wife of Potiphar, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she says, lie with me. But he refused. He said to her, behold, my master, having me, knows not what's in the house. He literally, he leaves all of that in my hands. He has put everything that he has into my hands. He is not greater in this house than I. And he hasn't kept anything back from me except, of course, you. Because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? Now notice what he says here. Not sin against his master per se, but in fact, sin against Elohim. Well, she wasn't evidently taking no for an answer. It comes to pass, she speaks to Joseph day by day. He had more than one opportunity to turn down a proposition. He did not hearken to her. He failed to shema, hear and obey, to lie with her or to be with her. But eventually it came to pass that he goes into the house to do his work, and there were none of the men of the house within there, and oops, now we got trouble. So she caught him by his garment, and again says, lie with me. And he ran, and the garment came off. She kept at least enough of it to do the dirty deed. He fled, and it came to pass that when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and had fled, she hatched the plan. She called to the men of the house and spoke to them. She said, look, he has brought this Hebrew in to mock us. Now, interesting, la chazak. You recognize the root? Yeah, it's his dad's name. Same root word, to laugh. In one sense, it's a good thing. In this sense, to laugh derisively, to mock. Same root word. Chazak. He come in, he tried to lie with me, but I cried out, no, not going to put up with that. She's so virtuous. And it came to pass that when he heard that I lifted up my voice, he ended up leaving his garment right here, so I snagged it. And see, she's going to hang on to it. She kept it by her side until hubby comes home. And then she spoke to him and said essentially the same thing. That Hebrew servant, the one you brought into this house to us, came in to me to mock me. Zachach. And it came to pass, I lifted up my voice, I cried out. Yeah, you know how I am. I bet he does. You know how I am. She claimed that she cried out, and he left the garment and he fled. All right, now I'm just going to pause there and say, okay, he said, she said. Have we seen anything like this of late? We have a place now in the world where if you are a conservative who might come into the House of Representatives, or for crying out loud, the Senate, I'm thinking of Alabama, obviously, it doesn't take anything but an accusation, and the press will trumpet it from the rooftops. We don't need no stinking evidence. But you got to admit, at least in this case, even if it's perhaps, as the Bible tells us, based on a lie, at least you got to give Potiphar's wife credit. She has some kind of evidence. So it comes to pass, master hears the words of his wife, she spoke to him, that he was angry. Now, it doesn't say who he was angry about. I've always found that kind of interesting. His wrath was kindled. Let's just read what it says, and then I'll speculate for a second. Because if you read what it says carefully and explicitly, it's not clear why his wrath was kindled. What you might think at first might not be the actual case. Joseph's master, this is Potiphar, but it's not called Potiphar at this point. It's Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, place where the king's prisoners were bound, and there he was. But, it tells us, Yahuwah was still with Joseph, showed kindness to him, granted him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, it doesn't say how this happened or how long it took, but I can't help but think that there were a few skids that were greased here. Now, again, understand, this is Markology. This is my take. I would simply suggest read it and see what it says. But note that what verse 22 tells us is very much like what we have seen prior to this, that the head guy in the prison, the warden, the prison master, does precisely the same thing that Potiphar did, and makes this guy head honcho, puts everything in the prison in his hand. Prisoners that were in there, whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison didn't look to anything under his hand because Yahuwah was in fact with Joseph. And that which he did, Yahuwah made it to prosper. How long did this take? Okay, well, again, we don't know for sure. And I have no doubt that the creator of the universe and author of scripture is perfectly capable of bringing this to pass any number of ways. Obviously, it's going to be clear to the prison master eventually. But again, I tend to think that maybe the skids were greased here just a bit, because Potiphar probably told the head of the prison, keep an eye on this guy Joseph. You're going to find out he is quite a valuable asset. He may, folks, have even said something to the effect of, I'm sorry to lose him. And indeed, I can't help but wonder, is that part of the reason that his wrath was kindled? Here is a situation that Potiphar has now been placed in. Now, again, this is Markology. This is speculation, but I certainly think it's consistent. Potiphar has had a pretty good thing going. He knows that everything that he has had has prospered because Joseph is here. This is his number one servant. This is a very reliable fellow. I have a suspicion Potiphar's probably thinking to himself, who am I believing here? Hey, he knows Joseph's character. Guess what? I bet he knows his wife's character, too. This has been going on for some time. I have trouble believing, in other words, that Potiphar is not thinking, come on, I know this woman. On the other hand, how many times do we see this in royal families? I can't actually come out and tell everybody that I know what's going on, that she's a lying you-know-what, because that doesn't look good. So now I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, and maybe that's why he was really angry. Doesn't say who he was angry with, doesn't say why, but that's at least another way of thinking about it. All right. Chapter 40 is going to be the end of this part of the story, and it's going to set up what happens next week, and it's going to end the way the portion begins. Here's another set of bookends around Joseph's life, and it's going to involve more dreams. Comes to pass after these things, there was a butler of the king of Egypt and his baker. Both of them had a problem with their lord. Pharaoh was wroth against his two officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers. So, guess where they're headed? The ward of the house of the captain of the guard, same prison where Joseph has been bound. Captain of the guard charged Joseph to be with them, and he ministered unto them. They had a season there in the ward, and eventually both of them dreamed a dream. Each man had his own dream, and in the same night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who were bound in prison. Well, next morning, in comes Joseph, and he sees them, and they are, sad, is the way it's rendered here. Perhaps pensive, concerned. They don't know what's going on. So he asked them both in the ward there, why are you looking so sad today? Well, they said, each of them, we have dreamed a dream, and there's no one here who can interpret it for us. Well, says Joseph, don't interpretations, in fact, belong to Elohim? Tell me, I pray you. All right. Well, first the chief butler tells his dream to Joseph, and he said, in my dream, behold, there was a vine before me. In that vine, there were three branches, and as it was budding, blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took those grapes, I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave that cup into Pharaoh's hand. Well, Joseph says to him, here is the interpretation of your dream. Those three branches, they represent 3 days. And within 3 days, Pharaoh will indeed lift up your head. And he will restore you into your office and will give you, and indeed in turn, you will give Pharaoh his cup into his hand as you used to do when you were his butler. But, hey, now, is this a bit of a departure? I can't help but think maybe it is. Is Joseph trying to rush things along? Maybe. Remember me, he says, when things go well with you, show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and mention me in Pharaoh's house. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Bring me up out of here, out of the prison house. For indeed, he says, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. Now, as I read this every year, I can't help but think, you hear this story over and over again, right? Anybody's been to prison. I'm innocent. Shouldn't be here. And I'm sure that that's true in some cases, but probably not nearly as many cases as the people that say it. So perhaps that was true in these days in Mitzrayim as well, that these folks are used to hearing somebody say, I'm innocent. Anyway, I was stolen away, says Joseph, out of the land of the Hebrews. I've done nothing that they should put me here in this dungeon. Well, the chief baker saw that the interpretation looked good. He says to Joseph, hey, remember me? I too had a dream, and in my dream there were 3 baskets of bread that were put upon my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds came, and they ate them out of the basket upon my head. Oops. Well, says Joseph, here is the interpretation of your dream. Yep, three baskets, 3 days. And within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off of you and hang you on a tree. And it's the birds that will, in fact, eat the flesh from off of you. I'm guessing that particular interpretation of the dream didn't go over quite as well with the hearer as the first one did. But it comes to pass anyway. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, as it turns out, he made a feast for all his servants, and he indeed lifted up the head of his chief butler and the head of the chief baker from among his servants. The chief butler was restored. As Joseph had said back to his butlership, he in fact ended up being the one to give the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But the chief baker was hanged, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Oh, and remember the requirement or the request that Joseph made? Remember me? Well, the chief butler didn't. He forgot him. And therein is the last verse of the portion. And, of course, that's where things end. Now, you know, here we have another cliffhanger. It's going to be next week before we find out, as if we already didn't know, those of us that have read through this, how all of this plays out. But kind of a fascinating story. We're now talking about the life of Joseph. We've seen the first part of how things pan out, and the bookends within bookends. The bookends in the first part of the story here have to do with the dreams that Joseph has, and then the fact that the dreams are at least integral part, and we'll find out the rest of this in, you know, next week's Parsha, after the cliffhanger, of how he eventually ends up where it seems that Elohim has planned for him to end up being all along. And in between there, brackets within the brackets, we have the story of Judah. Guess what? He, too, is going to end up, and he's already on the way to the place where he has been intended to be, evidently, all along, too. So with that, we'll pause, and we'll have a little bit more music, and after that, we'll talk about some of the places where we're ending up today. Arguably, those two are where we're intended to end up. It's just that perhaps, like Joseph is seeing here, there may be some bumps along the road before we get there.